I thought I was doing it. I thought I was doing it.
No. I would have told you if you did.
Okay, our Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 90, Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depth of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people, for a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through to chapter 2, verse 18. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you only or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice for all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless us with you and his word.
Next one.
Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Now, there are Bibles there in front of you, and I'd really like you to have your Bible, because we've got a fair bit to get through in that passage that Pat just read, and it would be really good to just have Philippians open as we get to it. There's an outline there. There's a few challenges at the end. Let's pray first. Father God, just be with us now. Help us to respond to your word this morning and live lives that are pleasing to you. Guide us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before we start, a point of clarification from last week. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, that was last week, the Apostle Paul says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." Now, Paul was saying he would love to die now and be with Jesus forever, but he feels there's work still to be done for Jesus. When he says, "What will I choose?" he's not suggesting he has a choice when he dies. That's up to God, isn't it? And he's saying if he had a choice, he wouldn't know what to choose. And this Paul is not suggesting that we have a choice either. Just that we have the same dilemma as Paul. That it would be fantastic to be with the Lord now, but it's also great to keep living and tell more people about Jesus. Just clarifying that from last week. A couple of people got the impression that we could choose when we could die, which I thought was obvious we can't, but just to clarify. So, this is the third week of our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. So, just to recap, in week one, Paul said, we have a church family, just like Paul has, and we love each other very much, and we should be praying for each other. And then last week, week two, we said we are a family because we have this common bond of faith in Jesus. And so, in fact, the meaning of life is Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no meaning to life. That's what we came up with last week. So if the meaning of life is Jesus, how should we live our lives? That's the challenge this morning. And from your outline, you'll see that there's three ways we should live. As citizens of heaven, living lives imitating Christ's humility, and living in unity. So let's look at living as citizens of heaven. So if you have a look at verse 27, chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the Greek word for conduct yourselves literally means to behave like a good citizen. And we know from later on in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, that as Christians, our citizenship is actually in heaven. So our conduct must be worthy of being citizens of heaven. So we might need to define what worthy of the gospel of Jesus, or of the gospel of Christ, means. So worthy means showing the qualities and character in your life that means you deserve to be a follower of Jesus. So, for example, to represent Australia at cricket, you need to be worthy. And a few people have come a cropper on that just recently, because they haven't followed the code of conduct, so they're not worthy to play for Australia anymore. And it's the same for us. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not just our words of witness telling people we belong to Jesus that matters. It's also our behavior or our conduct should show that we're citizens of heaven. So there's no mistake where we belong, where we're headed. So if we're in a situation where our actions alone have to do the talking, like we saw with Lena's children's talk. Let's make sure they're coming through loud and clear for Jesus. So what does a life worthy of the gospel, living as citizens of heaven, look like? Well, Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 27 through to 30, he says, standing firm in one spirit, literally persevering. And we can persevere because we have that same Holy Spirit working inside each of us, guiding and encouraging us to keep going. And living as a citizen of heaven looks like, still in verse 27, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Literally means working together as a team to promote Jesus, cooperating with one another, not going it alone, thinking we don't need help and support, thinking we can do the gospel work on our own. Together we are stronger. And Satan's tactic is to divide and conquer. So he'll try to divide us and then conquer us individually. So living as a citizen of heaven also looks like verse 28. Not being afraid of people who are against the gospel of Jesus. And let's face it, we're living in times where, Lloyd's mentioned this morning, where our religious freedoms to speak up about our faith in Jesus are being trampled on. And it seems everyone can have their say except Christians. You ask Margaret Court and Israel Folau what happens when they stand up as Christians. But Paul is saying, being a citizen of heaven, we should not fear what this world throws at us. We have an awesome God with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And with God with us, we can be bold and speak out about Jesus and speak out against moral issues of our day. At some point, as Paul goes on to say in verse 28, those who oppose God will one day be destroyed, and we as Christians and citizens of heaven will be saved for eternity. In the meantime, living as citizens of heaven, we must not only believe in Jesus, in verse 29, we are called to suffer for him. Jesus never promised his followers an easy time. He spoke often of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, and that we would have to take up our cross and sacrificially follow him. Sometimes the path God takes us seems to lead away from what we perceive as for our good, causing us to believe we must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. And that's because most of us have been brought up or taught to believe that if we're on the right track, God's goodness will always translate into a trouble-free life. But that's a pipe dream, and it's not in the Bible. God's love often leads us down roads where we endure plenty of trials. And when we come to the end of those trials, when we come to the end of our dark valleys, we'll understand that every circumstance has been allowed for our ultimate good. So in the meantime, let's take heart and stand firm, as Paul says in verse 30. Let's stand firm, like the Philippians, like the Apostle Paul, and like us. We're all going through the same struggles. We're not on our own, so let's not quit when it gets tough. And lots of us are going through tough times, I know. The one danger which threatened the Philippian church was disunity. Something that threatens every healthy church. Disunity comes about when pride steps in. When we think we've arrived as a church, or we think we've arrived as individuals. The opposite of pride is humility. Having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's importance. Not proud, as others would say, no tickets for ourselves. It's particularly difficult to have humility if people are praising us. Often I'll get people after church saying, oh, I really love this church, it's going great, it's growing, da 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 da. And I have to say, well, that's not down to me, that's down to God. So I thought an illustration from Corrie ten Boom might help. She says, when the donkey went into Jerusalem with the Lord on his back, and they put the garments on the ground before the donkey, the donkey was not proud. He knew it was not done in honor of him, the donkey, but to honor Jesus who was sitting on his back. So when people honor us and praise us, we can say to ourselves and even to them, I know it's not me, but the Lord who did the job. So why should we have humility? Well, let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, starting at verse 1. Why should we have humility? Because we are united to Jesus. We have his love. And we share in the common bond of the Holy Spirit. All this is only possible because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. How can we have pride in ourselves when it's Jesus who brought us back to God through the cross? How can we have pride in ourselves when Jesus is the one who showed his love for us on the cross? And how can we have pride in ourselves when Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit for us? No, we're called to show a life of humility. So what does a life imitating Christ's humility actually look like? Well, let's first say it doesn't look like verse 3. Humility is not selfish ambition or vain conceit. Humility is never about us and always about Jesus and others. There's a story of a missionary called Doug Nichols, and he was a patient in a tuberculosis ward in India in the late 60s. All the patients and staff in the hospital later saw Doug as a rich American who was taking up space in their hospital, and how dare he. And their hostility was so obvious to him that they refused to take any of his gospel tracts and booklets. But then one night, there was a very sick Indian man struggling to get out of bed to go to the bathroom. But he was so weak he couldn't make it. And soon the stench from his bed filled the whole ward. Patients were yelling at him, the nurses were angry with him because they had to clean up his mess. And the next night the same thing happened. The old man tried to get up again, but he couldn't. And he began to cry. And Doug, the missionary, even though he was weak himself from tuberculosis, he went over, picked up the old man, carried him to the bathroom, carried him back to bed. What a change came over the ward after that. The patients, the nurses, the doctors, they all asked Doug for Christian booklets. Some of them became believers in Jesus. What changed their attitude? It was seeing Doug imitating Christ, who made himself nothing, says in verse 7, and took on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself, verse 8. And we are called to do the same. Sometimes loving people is unpleasant, but that's when it speaks the loudest. We are called to be like-minded, in verse 2. Have the same love as Jesus, and be of one spirit and one mind, and valuing others above ourselves, and looking not for our own self-interest, but the interest of everyone else. And the bottom line is in verse 5, we have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what does this mindset that Christ had? What was this humility he had? Well, it looked like even though he was God, or is God, Jesus didn't use his equality with God to his advantage. Otherwise, he could have taken himself off the cross at any point and said, no, I'm not dying for these people. No, he made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant, a serving king. He became a lowly human being and left his glorious place in heaven to save us, sinners. What a servant he is and was. When Jesus' disciples were arguing about leadership positions, Jesus washed their feet. Jesus behaved as a servant to combat the hotshot attitudes of the disciples. And he hoped that they would recall and imitate his humility. When the world needed someone to pay for sin, Jesus humbled himself, even obedient to death on a cross, always doing the Father's will, not his own. And the whole point of us imitating Christ's humility is to attract and gather people for Jesus, so that, as Paul says in verse 10 and 11, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul's not suggesting here that one day everyone will believe in Jesus, although that would be great, wouldn't it, if everyone believed in Jesus. Now, what Paul means is that ultimately every human being will bow and confess Jesus is Lord, either with complete joy, knowing they're with Jesus forever in heaven, or with complete despair because they've missed out. In a world where evil prospers and lies seem to triumph over truth, friends, let's not be discouraged. When we are treated unjustly, don't despair. Paul's words in those first 11 verses of chapter 2 assure us that God, the God we serve in humility, will have the final say. The righteous, those who believe in Jesus, will one day be vindicated. In the meantime, can we live a life like Jesus? Can we have the same mindset as Jesus? Loving, servant-like, sacrificial and humble. That's what we're called to do. Imitate Christ's humility. You see, humility means we get ahead of ourselves. Sorry, we don't get ahead of ourselves. Humility leads to togetherness and unity instead of division and disunity. Which leads to our third way to live our lives, living in unity. It's there from verse 12 to 18. Paul acknowledges the Philippians' obedience to God, whether he's there with them or away, absent from them. If we are all obedient to God, this will bring unity. But if some of us are disobedient to God, this will bring disunity. Because we're no longer on the same page. We're no longer on Jesus' page. So Paul encourages us in verse 12 to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he says. Now, working out our salvation literally means to bring it to completion. Remember, God has started the work that he's going to complete. So bring it to completion. Paul's saying, don't stop halfway as we work out our salvation, because God is working in us, in verse 13, to achieve his purposes. So salvation is from God, but at the same time we have a responsibility to listen, learn and obey, and cooperate with the teacher. Just like if a doctor prescribes a course of treatment to help us get better, we don't take that course of treatment, we won't get better. In the same way, if we don't follow God's instructions, we won't live a unified life as the body of Christ, and there will be disunity. And fear and trembling there in verse 12 might cause us concern until we realise it doesn't mean being afraid of being punished by God, like a slave might have fear of his master. Fear and trembling means two things here. First, it means a reverent fear from the sense of knowing just how finite we are, how insignificant we are, in comparison to how infinite and awesome God is. And second, it's a fear of disappointing God. When we really love someone, we don't want to let them down or disappoint them, do we? So it's this fear of wounding God by our disobedience and then crucifying Christ all over again. That's what he means by fear and trembling. So obedience to God leads to unity between us and God and unity with each other. So Paul warns the Philippians to live a life without grumbling or arguing. What's the problem with grumbling and arguing? Okay, I'll tell you. It brings disunity and disharmony, doesn't it? And it can lead to groups within our church family and factions. And how come we grumble so much anyway? Does anyone grumble?
Yes.
Yeah. Perhaps because we only see the negatives and not the positives. Is that a fair assessment?
Yes.
There's a doctor, he wrote this in his diary, that he saw lots of patients over his career, and a lot of them he examined and he found nothing wrong with them, but they kept saying, "I just don't feel very well, doctor." And the doctor said, in his opinion, it was imaginary. It seemed that if they would only start to count their blessings in life, they'd soon forget their problems. And in comparison, he came across a dear old lady who was penniless, weak, and when she was asked about her health, she replied, "Oh, I have so much to be thankful for, doctor. I only have 2 teeth left. But praise God, they're on opposite sides." So you see the difference between thinking positively and negative, grumbling and being thankful. Perhaps our grumbling would be less if we stopped and counted our blessings. And how come we argue so much? Because it's more important for us to get our own way. And it's more important for us to always be right. As a member of my family, no one that you guys know, so don't start guessing. But he'll say, "I'm right, you know I'm right, don't you? I'm right, you know I'm right." And that's all that matters, is that he's right. There's a famous book editor, Maxwell Perkins, and he said one of the deepest convictions that he has is that the terrible harms that are done in this world are not done necessarily by deliberately evil people, but they're done by good people who are sure that God's with them and nothing can stop them because they're certain that they're right. In the Old Testament passage today from Psalm 95, we see a classic example of what happens when people grumble and argue and grumble against God. And they think they know better than God. And it leads to complete disunity. The people of ancient Israel, they majored on grumbling. Psalm 95, verse 8 to 11, refers to a time when the Israelites had just been taken out of slavery and delivered out of slavery from Egypt. It's back in Exodus 14. And they should have been thankful, but instead they start to complain to Moses and Aaron. "Oh, that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." And their complaining escalated into a quarrel. Their complaint was with God, but instead they picked a fight with Moses because he was the leader. And they said, "Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" The people even began to question if God was really with them. Yet he always met their needs. And if we're honest, we would have to admit that sometimes we complain about God when he's not coming through for us in the way that we want. And we accuse him of being absent or disinterested in us. But when our heart is concerned with God's purposes rather than our own purposes, then we'll be patient and trust him to provide all that we need. Then we won't develop that bad habit of complaining and grumbling. Now the result of the Israelites complaining was a 40-year walk around the desert. In other words, no progress whatsoever. And that's what can happen in a church. Grumbling and arguing, it becomes a habit. There'll be no progress. So to combat grumbling and arguing, Paul suggests an alternative. Verse 15. He suggests being blameless and pure. In other words, being obedient to God, basically incorruptible in a crooked generation. Now you've all heard of the Great Wall of China. It's 1,500 miles long, 12 to 40 feet wide, 20 to 50 feet high. And it was built to keep the enemies from the north out. It was too high for the enemies to climb over, too thick to break down, and too long to walk around it. But in the first 100 years of its existence, there were so many invasions. Not because there was anything wrong with the wall, but because the gatekeepers could be paid off. China spent so much money on the wall and didn't spend any money on character building of their gatekeepers. We don't want to be like those gatekeepers. We want to be blameless and pure, incorruptible, which Paul says makes the Philippians and us children of God, as opposed to the warped and crooked generation that the Philippians live in, and if we're honest, we live in today. You see, as Christians, we are meant to be like shining stars in the dark sky. Just as the stars at night are so bright, they stand out. So we are to stand out as Christians in a dark world, showing the way to Jesus, the light of the world. And the way to be shining lights, Paul says in verse 16, is to hold on to the word of life. Jesus is the word of life. He holds eternal life in his hands for us to enjoy. Living lives like that means Paul can boast when Jesus returns that his gospel work has not been in vain. And in fact, he'll be glad and rejoice with all of them. Verse 17. And we can rejoice too with Paul. If our lives are lives of humility like Jesus, full of sacrifice and service, living in unity with one another. So I'd like to just finish by leaving us with three challenges this week. First, if we were arrested for being citizens of heaven, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Second, is what we're doing at church or in our personal life, is it humbly advancing the gospel or merely advancing ourselves? And third, have we got into the habit of grumbling and arguing, which is causing disunity in our own life or in our church life? Paul tells us to be blameless and pure. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter. We thank you for his advice. Help us to imitate Christ's humility. Help us to have the same mindset as our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our final hymn is, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour. Thank you.